Remember, the covenants are the backstory to Christmas. They give us a behind-the-scenes look at what God is doing in redemptive history. It's really the why of Christmas. I was struck this week listening to various Christmas songs and Christmas carols, how many of them mention Jesus as king. Why do we associate Jesus with kingship, with royalty? Well, part of it is due to God's covenant that he made with King David. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So in the past several weeks, we have traced God's one covenant of grace from the Garden of Eden, where God made that promise that through the seed of the woman, a redeemer would come who would crush the head of the serpent. And then we traced the promise through Noah and the covenant that God made with him that really provided the framework through which the redeemer would come. And then last week, we looked at the covenant with Abraham and how God promised to Abraham. First, he called him out of this land of paganism, and he promised that through this man, through his offspring, all the world would be blessed. And this morning, we're going to continue this story with David and the Davidic covenant. And I think perhaps more than any other covenant, the Davidic covenant frames who Jesus is and what he came to do. One scholar put it this way. He said, in the Davidic covenant, God's purposes to redeem a people to himself reaches its climax as far as the Old Testament is concerned. So this is the high point of the Old Testament right here. God's going to make this wonderful promise to David that through his seed, a king would come who would sit on his throne forever. And if you think about it, that's what we are celebrating when we celebrate Christmas. We're celebrating the birth of a king, right? That the Savior, the King of Israel, has come. So we're going to look at what that promise is rooted in this morning as we consider this covenant. So we are in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're jumping in blind here. We haven't studied this book, so let me just give you a little bit of the context here. In chapter 5, David is appointed and anointed king over Israel. The long years of bloody civil war with Saul are over. David has been anointed king, and he unites Israel under his leadership. Also in chapter 5, David captures Jerusalem. That's significant because Jerusalem will be associated with the temple of God and God's dwelling place with his people. And then in chapter 6, the Ark of God is brought into Jerusalem for the first time. And in chapter 7, verse 1, God gives David rest from all his surrounding enemies. So you have these four streams that are flowing into this chapter right here. And it sets the context, it sets the stage for what God is going to promise David and what he is going to do through David's line. So with that, brothers and sisters, let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. 2 Samuel 7, we stand because we believe this word is inspired, infallible, inerrant. It's God's holy word, and it's profitable for life and for instruction that we may be mature and complete in God. So please hear God's word this morning. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So, three thoughts for us this morning. First, the promises made to David, and then we'll look at the promises fulfilled in Christ, and then we'll draw some application, how it applies to us. So first, let's look at this chapter, the promises made to David. First of all, note with me David's desire in verses 1 through 3. David here, as we just read, he's settled in his palace. And he's looking around and he notes a striking contrast between where he dwells and where God dwells. He's dwelling in a house, a palace made of cedar, expensive wood, costly material. But God is dwelling in a tent. And David, being a man after God's own heart, he wants to do something great for God. He wants to see God's name glorified, God's name exalted, and he says, there is something wrong with this picture. Why am I, the servant of the Lord, dwelling in this luxurious palace, but God is still dwelling in a tent? Now, the tent was ornate. It was the tabernacle. I mean, it was built of costly material. It was a beautiful dwelling, but at the end of the day, it was still a mobile tent. So David wants to do something great for God. He wants to build God a permanent dwelling place, a temple. And at first, Nathan the prophet says, go, do it. The Lord is with you. But then notice how the Lord responds in verses 4 through 7. That very night, the Lord speaks to Nathan, and he sends him back to David with this message. God asks, would you build me a house to dwell in? And it's as if God is saying, David, who do you think that I am? Don't you know who I am? And God reminds David here that he's never lived, at least to this point, in a house. He takes David all the way back to the time when he led the people of Israel out of Egypt in the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. And throughout the period of the chaotic judges, and God reminds David there that I never dwelt in a permanent dwelling throughout that whole period. And so you can imagine here what's going on through David's mind. David is basically being told, no, you want to do this great thing for God, And God is telling him, no, you're actually not going to do that for me. And that had to have been humbling for David. He wants to do this glorious thing for God, and God says, no, you're not going to do it. Well, technically, God says, you're not going to do it yet. Your son will do it. He's the one who will build me a temple. And what's amazing about this, I mean, to David's credit, he responds in the right way. I didn't read the second half of the chapter, but I would encourage you to do that later. David's prayer of gratitude, he basically goes into the presence of God and he worships God. I mean, I think most of us would probably complain and pout, maybe throw a pity party, but not David. He goes into the very presence of God and he rejoices, he gives thanks, he blesses God. And that's how we are to respond when God tells us no. But God has something here to teach David. There's really two lessons from this section that God wants to show David. The first is this. God is revealing something about himself. God is saying to David, David, where was I when my people were dwelling in the wilderness? What was I doing? I was right there with them. I wasn't removed. I wasn't distant. I wasn't in a far away place, but I was right there dwelling with my people Israel while they were in the wilderness. And what God is doing here, he's reminding David that he is a God who is with his people. He's a God who can't stand to being separated from his people. He has to be with them. While they were in the wilderness struggling and going through hardship and trial and difficulty, God was right there with them. And that's a truth we need to remember as well. It's really the truth that we celebrate during Christmas. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally tabernacled among us. Church, that is who our God is. He's not a God who's distant and removed, but he is dwelling with his people. And we need to remember that, especially during our difficulties and our hardships, that we are not walking through this world alone, but God is with us. And so God is reminding David of that here. He's telling David that he will not rest until he first gives his people rest. But there's another truth here that I want us to see. At the heart of this covenant with David, like the other covenants we've studied, is the principle of grace. In the ancient world, and we have evidence of this from the Babylonians and the Sumerians and the Egyptians, in the ancient world, when a king would come to power, he would build a temple for his God as a repayment for what the God had done for him. And so he would build this temple as a way to honor that God, as a way to pay back that God, but also as a way to secure future blessing. And you notice what God is doing here. He's turning that on its head. This is how countercultural our God is. The pagan religions back then and still today are very transactional. And God is showing David here and he's showing us that he's a God of grace. And he's saying, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to give to you first. And that's what grace is all about. Right? It's God coming to us. It's God giving to us. And sure, then we respond with gratitude. But God is turning that on its head, what the pagan religions of the day would do. And he's showing David that this covenant that he's about to enter into with him is a covenant that is all of grace. And church, that's another thing we need to be reminded of this morning. That we are not here because of our performance. that we are not in a right relationship with God because we've measured up to some standard. We're in a right relationship with God because of his grace. As we've seen throughout our study of the covenants, it's one covenant of grace. From the Garden of Eden all the way to the Garden of God at the end of Revelation 22, one continuous story of God's grace to his people. So that's what God is reminding David of here, that he is a God of grace. And then we see in verses 12 through 17, really the heart of this covenant that God makes with David. And we can essentially summarize this in three words. So if you are taking notes, I'm going to give you three words to help you understand the Davidic covenant. We can summarize it this way. God promises David a house, a throne, and a son. A house, a throne, and a son. So let's say a little bit about each of these. First, God promises to build David a house. Now, there's actually a word play going on here in the original language. In 2 Samuel 7, the word house is used 15 times. And in Hebrew, the word house can mean a palace, it can mean a temple, or it can mean a dynasty. So think about it. David says, God, I want to build you a house. And by that, he means a temple. But God says, no, David, I'm actually going to build you a house, a dynasty, a line of royal kings who will come from you. And it will be through these kings that God will provide redemption and salvation for the world. So there's this interesting wordplay going on here. God is showing David, you think you're going to do something for me, but I'm actually going to do something for you. God is binding his kingship to the kingship of Israel. From here on out, he promises to bring redemption through David's royal line. So he promises him a house. That's number one. Second, God promises David a throne. Verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, your throne shall be established forever. Think about it with me for a couple of minutes here. There are three things that will destroy every earthly kingdom: death, sin, and time. Every earthly kingdom will be destroyed by one of those three things: death, sin, or time. And what God is promising David right here in this text is that these three things will not break this promise. So let's walk through these real quick. Death cannot break the promise. Look at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. What's God telling David here? He's saying, David, you're going to die. You're not going to be the one who will redeem my people. But when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you. I will provide a redeemer through your line. I will raise up a son. God is communicating to David here that the promise doesn't rest on David. It rests upon God. Second, sin cannot break the promise. God acknowledges that David's descendants will sin. They will face discipline. That's verse 14. But notice what he says in verse 15. My steadfast love will not depart from him. Even in the presence of sin, and many of these kings who had come from David, if you read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, many of them were bad kings. And yet God says the presence and the power of sin will not break this promise. My steadfast love will not depart from him. Church, think about that for a moment. That your sin cannot break the promise of God for you. I mean, just allow that to sink in for a moment, that his steadfast love is so firm, and it's so strong, and it's so binding, that not even your own sin can separate you from him. That is amazing right there. I mean, allow that just to sink in here. My steadfast love will not depart from him. This is God binding himself to David. This is God pledging himself that he will be his God. And nothing will break that promise. So death cannot break the promise. Sin cannot break the promise. And then time. Time cannot break the promise. If you think about time, time wears everything down, doesn't it? Our bodies break down over time. Buildings, monuments, this universe is running down over time. I mean, time just takes its toll on everything. But in this section, God uses the word forever three times. It's repeated three times for our edification, because God wants us to know that his promises will not be erased by time. Time may undo our plans. Time may undo our bodies, but it will not undo God. He's outside of time. He is over time. And this theme of forever becomes the great theme of Scripture for God's people. Listen to Revelation 11:15. It says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So not death, not sin, not time will break this covenant promise that God has made to David. So God's promised him a house. He's promised him a throne. And then third, God promises a son. He says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So more specifically here, God is promising to be a father to David's son. So this covenant, it's about kingship and it's about sonship. And ultimately, it's pointing to the coming of Christ. Now, we tend to take this for granted, that God is our father. I mean, we hear it all throughout the New Testament. It's in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." But you have to realize, at this point in redemptive history, there's only been one other occasion in which God has referred to someone as his son. And that was back in the Exodus. Exodus 4:22, God refers to Israel as his firstborn son. And what is God saying here? He's saying, "I will be a father and you will be my son." It's a beautiful promise of his covenant love. So that's the promise here that God is making to David. A house of royal kings, a throne that will endure forever, and a future son who will sit on that throne. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem for the people of God. By the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, there's no king on the throne, and the people, though they've returned to the land after exile, are not at rest. God had promised here that David, that there will be a king on your throne, and your people will be at rest. And at the very end of the Old Testament, what do we find? There's no king. The last king to rule was in 586. His name was Zedekiah. And before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, he had slaughtered his sons, he gouged out his eyes, and he took him off into exile. That's the last king. There's no king on the throne, and even though God's people have returned to the land, they are not at rest. And so you have this dilemma for the people of God. On the one hand, you have the promises of God over here. There'll be a king, you're going to be at rest, I'm going to do all these great things for you. But then on the other hand, you have the reality of what they're experiencing. There's no king. And so they are left to wonder and to question, have God's promises failed? Has God turned his back on David? Were these promises really too good to be true? And I think all of us can identify with that. Because we look at our own lives and we say, okay, these are the promises of God that we read about the Christian life in his word. And then we look at our reality and we say, the two don't match. What God has promised and what I'm experiencing are not one and the same. There's a disconnect. What's going on? Is this really true? Does God really love me? Is he really still with me? Well, that's what the people of God were experiencing at the close of the Old Testament. And they experienced this for 600 years before Christ came. So God has made these promises to David, and let's see how they are fulfilled in Christ. That waiting really sets the stage for what is about to take place when we turn to the New Testament. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very first book of the New Testament, in the very first verse, listen to what Matthew says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The first thing that Matthew wants you to know as his reader is that Jesus Christ is the son of David. 600 years of waiting, of questioning, is God still with us? And Matthew is declaring in that very first verse, he has come. The son of David has arrived. The one we've been longing for, the one we've been waiting for, he is here. It's interesting that at one of the very last verses of the Bible, Jesus identifies himself with David. He says this in Revelation 22:16, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So the New Testament opens and closes, reminding us that Jesus is the son of David. I went back this week and I read all the nativity accounts of the birth of Jesus, just to kind of refresh myself and refresh my memory. And you would be surprised the number of references to Jesus being of the house of David. It's all over the place, because that was the expectation that one day a king would sit on David's throne. So let me just read you a couple of them here. This is from Luke 1:32 and 33. The angel tells Mary that Jesus will receive the throne of his father, David, and that of his kingdom there will be no end. It's the same language we just read in 2 Samuel 7. Or in Luke chapter 2, when Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem at the decree of Caesar Augustus to be registered, verse 4 says, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So what are the gospel writers doing here? They're making an argument. They're making a case that Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne. They're making a case that Jesus has legitimacy and credibility when it comes to occupying the throne of David. They're saying he is the one that we have been waiting for, and he has finally come. But not only is Jesus the son of David, he's also the son of God. I want you to listen here to how Paul ties all of this together in the opening of the book of Romans. So this is Paul, Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, now get this, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. So you see how Paul connects the two there. Jesus is the son of David according to the flesh, but he's the son of God by the resurrection from the dead. For Paul, then, the resurrection is what provides conclusive proof that Jesus is the son of God. How else will Jesus rule and reign on David's throne forever if he hasn't conquered death? That's what Paul's saying. So we have Jesus as the son of David who has come into the world, but we also have Jesus as the son of God. And isn't that what God promised David? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And church, if you are in Christ, that promise of sonship extends to you through him. The same way that the Father delighted in the Son at his baptism, at the transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That same love and that same affection extends to everyone who's put their faith and trust in Christ. And so, indirectly, this promise that we're studying extends to all of those who are in Christ. God has promised to be your father, and his steadfast love will never depart from you. That is an amazing truth. So Jesus is the son of David. He's the son of God. And what this tells us, brothers and sisters, is that he's the king. He's the true king. More than anything, the Davidic covenant shapes our understanding of who Jesus is. And what it teaches us is that the one who would come would be a king. And that's how God relates to his people, is through this king, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this king do? Well, he does everything a good king should do. He wins the hearts of his people. He builds his kingdom. He conquers his enemies. This king, the Lord Jesus Christ, does everything David was supposed to do but couldn't do because he failed. He does everything that Solomon was supposed to do but couldn't do because he failed. Let me just give you a few examples here. David could not defeat all of his enemies, but Jesus conquered all of his enemies at the cross. David could not give his people rest. Jesus not only gives us rest, he is our rest. David could not win the hearts of his people. His own son, Absalom, revolts against him. Well, Jesus not only wins our hearts, but he gives us a new heart. David could not expand the borders of his kingdom. Jesus has authority over heaven and earth. David failed to rule justly and to show mercy. Jesus rules in justice and righteousness, and his kingdom is a kingdom of mercy. David could not escape the jaws of death, but Jesus defeated the one who has the power of death, the devil. So Jesus is the fulfillment of this covenant. The house, the throne, the kingdom, and the sonship all point to him. He's the promised and eternal king. So the question is, well, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you this morning? Let me give you a couple of takeaways here as we close. One of our big takeaways should be that God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful. Every promise that you read in Scripture, God will fulfill that promise. He will never disappoint you. He will never disappoint you. The people of God had to wait 600 years for the birth of Christ. 600 years. Do you think they got upset and turned off the TV? That's what I did Thursday night watching the Seahawks game. We're down 30-14. I'm like, this thing's over with. I'm kind of a pessimist. I turn it off. We go to bed. Find out the next day we came back and won. God is faithful. He'll never disappoint us. He'll always keep his word. It might not be on our timeline, but he will do it. He's faithful. And we can trust him. And our lives need to be built on those promises. Second takeaway from this is that there is a king ruling this world. Brothers and sisters, we are not alone in this world. This world is not unraveling. It's not tending to chaos. The universe is not going to blow up in a giant explosion. There is a king who is ruling. He's ruling your life. Everything about your life is under his control. And that should give us hope. That should give us confidence going forward. It also means that we have to submit to this king. Because if there's anything we learn in Scripture, it's that this king will have all of us or he'll have none of us. And every one of us is called to bow before this great king and to offer to him our entire lives, everything about us. Right? He demands that we trust him. He demands that we surrender to him. He demands that we give ourselves to him in faith and trust and obedience. He will either be the Lord of all of your life or the Lord of none of your life. But he won't be Lord of part of your life. Right? He demands everything from us. And the Bible teaches us that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And so the only question for us is, will we do that willingly or unwillingly? Will we do it voluntarily or involuntarily? But one day, every knee will bow. And here's the thing about this king. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He will not use his power and his authority to abuse or to hurt. He doesn't use his power and authority to rule cruelly over his subjects. In fact, he tells us that if you surrender to him, you will become an heir of God and a fellow heir with Christ. Which means one day you will rule and reign with him. So he's a king who shares his authority. He's a king who shares his rule with those who trust him. Revelation chapter 5, it says, he's made us a kingdom, kings and priests of our God. Think about that for a moment. Co-heirs, co-rulers with Christ. It almost sounds blasphemous to say, but it's true. It's in God's word. And that's what he promises to everyone who surrenders to him. This king has the power to satisfy every longing of the human heart. If you want peace, he's the Prince of Peace. If you want love, he's love incarnate. If you want joy, he gives joy unspeakable and full of glory. If you want freedom from sin and guilt and shame, he offers you all of that at the cross. He has the power to satisfy every desire. Deep down, every one of us want a king like this. A king who's all powerful, but also all merciful. And who welcomes us into his presence. Brothers and sisters, our God came into this world in real time, in real space. Came into this world to lay down his life for you, to make you a co-heir and co-ruler with him. My encouragement to you this morning is that you would not allow the commercialization of this season to steal your heart. Don't allow the distractions of this season to steal your attention away from Christ. Right? Allow this king to melt your heart and bow the knee before him. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this word this morning. Father, we thank you for the promises you've made to David. And how these promises have been fulfilled in Christ. Father, what a Savior we have. Oh Lord, grip our hearts with these truths. Help us to live out these things. Help us to live our lives in light of this wonderful King, in whose name we pray. Amen.